Well, where we started this morning, as we began our worship time, the truth is we are never, I don't know what it is, humans just love to have that conversation, who is the greatest? And we run that in just about every different arena you can imagine. You know, what is the biggest? What's the greatest? I mean, think about this. In world history, who was the greatest empire? Rome, there might be, someone might say Greece, someone might say Egypt, you might even suggest Spain. The truth is the sun never set on the British Empire. Some might even say USA. But think about not just empires, think about leader. Who's the greatest leader that ever was? You might, Caesar Augustus, Alexander the Great, Jesus, of course, would probably be in there. Or bring it down to the greatest American leader. Who would you pick? Who would be your options? George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Ronald Reagan, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. I mean, just the list could go on and on and on. Maybe, and those are just the presidents. You turn to sports. Who's the greatest? And you can't just do it greatest athlete of all time. You got to do it by sport, right? Who's the greatest baseball player of all time? I mean, there's Babe Ruth, Willie Mays, Ted Williams, Ty Cobb, Hank Aaron. I mean, the list could just go on and on and on. Football player, who's the greatest football player? Ray Rissmiller, of course. he'll sign autographs later. But Jim Brown, Jerry Rice, Walter Payton, Tom Brady. I mean, the list, again, could go on and on and on. Greatest basketball player of all time? Is it Wilt or is it Michael Jordan? That debate, I don't think. I mean, LeBron. Yeah, I don't know. No, yeah. Let's get out of the, you know, really, I mean, that's just too controversial. Greatest movie of all time? I mean, Gone with the Wind, Napoleon Dynamite, that was on my list. Wow. But then when you start thinking about, you know, that, and so greatest of all time, G-O-A-T, what about church member? What makes up the conditions by which we would talk about the greatest of all time church member? And how would we really go about seeing the prayer that Arnold just prayed for us really answered for us? God, would you help us to see and to know exactly what we are to do? And what is the answer to that question? And what does God desire of us? And if we begin, or over the last few months, I've been thinking about this just from the perspective of two different little spots in the Gospels, the greatest commandment and the great commission. So there's, you know, great stuff there, right? I think we can get seven composite features that we want to wrap our lives around. But I don't want to leave us with this list, and I'm going to show this list to you, but I don't want to leave this as some kind of checklist law that we need to be about, because what I want to do over the next 7 weeks is I want to show us the gospel rootedness behind these things so that we really know what the real power is of what we're shooting toward. And so there's not going to be really many great, huge, whoa, oh, yeah, surprises on this list. The list is pretty basic, honestly. You know, what should we expect from our church people, of our, the DNA of our fellowship? And I think it's pretty simple. To love God, I mean, that's pretty obvious. To have intentional lives. To love all peoples, not just the people that look like us. We're going to see a little bit of that today, and then 2 weeks from now, we'll come back to this one. Surrendered or submitted hearts. And that's what baptism really is. It's a picture of me saying, I've got this new allegiance to this new Lord, this new master. And then in addition to that, I think we ought to see obedient, well, teachable spirit, then obedient wills. And then finally, this rooted confidence in Christ. Let's go back and do them just so that they can see them again. Those who are taking notes, they can go. Here we go. Ready? Love God completely. Intentional lives. Love all peoples. surrendered hearts, teachable spirits, obedient wills, and we're going to see when we get to that one that that's obedient wills that leads to increasingly more holiness in our lives, and then finally this confidence in Christ. Now, again, I don't want to leave you thinking, all right, I got to just, here's my checklist, and let me just, if I can just get these all checked off. What I want to do is we're going to start today with this first one, this love God completely. And, you know, most of us are going to say, yeah, well, obviously, duh. But what I want to get at today with the love God completely is the real why and the real how. But why and how? Because the truth is, most of us, I mean, yeah, of course, well, I love God. I mean, just, you know, it's almost this very sentimental shallowness that we say. But I want to get to the real why and how this morning about this loving God. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Maybe you're not going to use a Bible today. Maybe it's going to be the pleasant glow of your device radiating God's word up to you. That'll be okay too. We will assume that you're not texting or tweeting, although if you hear something good, text it and tweet it out. I'm teasing. I'm joking. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. And what I want us to see this morning is that here's what love for God really looks like. Here's why it's utterly, absolutely impossible in the way that it's presented to us. And then, how do we move forward then? So here's what it looks like, what real love for God looks like, why it is utterly, absolutely impossible for us to attain this, and then so, well then, how do we move forward? Those are kind of the three things that I want to do as we dissect this passage of God's word for us to lead us forward to know what this means. Listen to what it says. You know this very well. Start at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up. Now, lawyer, by the way, this is not like law lawyer in the court, Robbie Robbins, LLC. This is like religious lawyer dissecting the law of God for the people, a religious leader. So this lawyer stands up to put him to the test and says this, teacher, what shall I do? Notice the emphasis on the doing. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I love Jesus' modus operandi. He always answers a trapping question with a what? Just like mom and dad used to do and drive you crazy, right? I love it. And Jesus answered, he doesn't answer, but asks, although it's an answer. He says to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it, lawyer? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Probably very impressed. Probably, look what I did. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied this way, with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed and left him half dead. Now, by chance, this priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But when this northerner, Samaritan, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on him. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 days' wages, two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more that you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robber? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is the word of God and is powerful to shape us. And so let's look at it and see, what is God trying to do here? How is he showing us real love on display? How is this utterly impossible? And then if it is impossible, then how do we even move forward? And three things as we walk through those three questions. The first thing I want us to see is we think about this amazing, very familiar piece of scripture. First thing I want you to notice and marvel at is loving God really is not remarkable, a remarkable thing. God loving us is amazing. Now, when I say that first part, loving God is not a remarkable thing, I'm talking about in our normal, natural way that we have this tendency to, of course I love God. I mean, he's given me and given me and given me and done and done and done. He's been at my beck and call. Oh, I just love God as long as he's there for me. Loving God in this very natural, fleshly way is not a remarkable thing. What we need to see is the utter, absolute, amazing thing that the God of the universe loves us. That is utterly, absolutely amazing. You know, the truth is, every religious person that I've ever met seems to take great pride in the fact that, of course, I love God. I mean, they're very just ostentatious about it. They're very open and front about it. And the religious leader here, in the very same way, he is coming to Jesus. He's coming with his heart utterly exposed to us by the text. He's coming to trap Jesus. Then when his trap doesn't work, he tries to justify himself before Jesus. And so what's going on here? Why is this? Why does he want to justify himself? And you see, the point is, you know, he comes with this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which he's looking for Jesus to give a wrong answer because he's this friend of sinners. And he, the lawyer, is looking to trap Jesus because by this point they're trying to kill Jesus. And what he's not seeing is his utter, absolute debasement or wretchedness before God. I mean, this is the last 2 weeks, grace and truth. He has got no sense of this in his heart, exploding him to see, wow, you know what? God loves me, and that is an amazing thing. In fact, until we see the utter absurdity of our self-justifications before God, our attempts to prove ourselves, of course God should love me because goodness gracious, look how much I love him. Until we see the utter absurdity of that, we're going to stay in the same trap that this religious guy is. In fact, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to show this religiously elite guy that while he's got this incredible understanding about all of the law and he's dissecting it with great knowledge and precision, his heart is far from God. And while he's got the intricacies of the law down, he's missing the simplest details and they're just escaping him. And what's at the root of his misdirection? Well, he's impressed with his religion and not amazed at God's love for him. I mean, when you think about it, the truth is, we should be utterly amazed that God loves us, shouldn't we? I mean, just think about this. A few weeks ago, before I went on vacation, I was just kind of thinking about God, and he says, I've set my glory above the heavens. I just started thinking about that. I mean, think about how amazingly immense and glorious God is. Think about space, the final frontier. I did some study on this. Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. Think about that. 186,000 miles a second. Now, in 1 year, I don't know if you know this or not, there's 31,536,000 seconds. So if you do those seconds by the distance that light travels in a second, you get a light year, which is roughly 5,889,348,000,000 miles. I don't know about you, but that's a lot, right? That's a pretty big number. Now, to put that in perspective, the Earth's circumference is like 24,000 miles. So if you were to take 235,570,000 Earths and put them together side by side by side, that many Earths, I mean, because we think we're on a pretty big rock floating in the universe, right? To us, it's so huge. That would be a light year. 235,570,000 Earths side by side. That's pretty big, right? Now, think about this. That's just one light year. Supposedly, experts tell us that one edge of our galaxy to the other is roughly estimated to be about 100,000 light years. And the number is just astronomical. I don't even know. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. It's like quintillion, right? What is math? I don't know. Math guys can help me out. And then just pull back from our galaxy and the universe. I don't know how they'd measure this, but roughly 350 billion galaxies like ours with all of these light years. And God says, my glory is above all of that. I am more magnificent and more amazing than all of that. The fact that that God would love us should utterly, absolutely astound us, and he does. And so the truth is, we should be utterly amazed that the God who created all of this and holds it in his hand like it's a little speck of dust, and yet he knows us and he sees us, we should be amazed that he loves us, that he loves me, that he loves you. I heard this story about this boy. And he went up to this girl they had been dating for some time, and he looked at her and he said, listen, I just want to explain to you a little bit why the proposal is just kind of delayed, because I'm really struggling. I know that we've been dating for a while, and I like you a lot, but you have to understand that my struggle in my mind is this, is that ever since I was this young kid, I've had this dream. This is a California guy, right? I had this dream that one day I would marry this beautiful blonde-haired surfer beach body babe girl. And I'm just wondering if I should go for that dream or settle for you. And I wonder if some days that's not how we relate to God. You know, God, you're great and all, and that's amazing, but I got this thing in my life that I really want, and I'm just wondering if I should settle for you or go after this thing that I'm really after. Now, you can pursue that thing that you're after, but I just want you to know what's at stake by you pursuing it and what you are standing in opposition to. This amazingly great God who loves you with a love that is infinitely unfathomable. And then let's not get too caught up in us, because this is what Paul says about us. Those of us who have said, you know what? No. I'm going to worship God, and I'm going to make him the object of my desire, and I'm going to give him Sunday morning 1 hour a week. I mean, that's really, you know, that still might be like so minute, right? 1 hour a week. I'm just going to settle for that. In fact, sometimes we won't even give them that, right? I got all these other things I want to do. Listen, go do it. If you got something better than God, go do it. Don't waste your time on a Sunday morning pretending. But just know what you stand to lose at this great God. But this is what Paul says about us, we who are called. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says this, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many of you were powerful, and not many of you were of noble birth. Of course, that's all changed now with genealogy and ancestry.com and all of that stuff, right? Because all of us, we can go and assure ourselves, no, I am a noble. Well, most of us. I think, Ronnie, you've got what, horse thieves back there somewhere? So pirates, that's right. Everybody but Ronnie. Everybody else comes out with noble birth. Huh? Oh, and Zach, yeah, Caldwell, that's there you go. Yeah, he's on the wrong side of the tree. Got it. But Paul says, listen, not many of you are this, noble or wise or great or amazing. But this is how God describes us. But God chose what is foolish, us, in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what's weak, us, in the world to shame the strong, and God chose what's low, us, and despised, us, in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of this living God. This is what God has done. So the truth is, it's not really a remarkable thing that we love God. The amazing thing is that He loves us and that He has called us to something amazing, not to put us on display before people, although we become treasures of this living God that He puts on display to Himself for His own glory's sake. But He uses us to confound people who say, no, I'm going to settle for this other stuff because I don't want to settle for God. And so He uses us to confound that. And the truth is this. This is why the Apostle John later in 1 John said this. The truth is, it's not that we love God. It's that He loves us first. And then because He loves us, then we can love Him. Now, that brings us to the second thing I want us to see from Luke 10. It's amazing that God loves us. But the second thing is this, loving God entirely, like I've said, as part of this greatest of all time church member thing, it's impossible in your own fleshly power. I don't know about you, but the truth is, when I look at what this lawyer has boiled down that Jesus confirms, I'm done. Love God, and do you notice the repetition? And the repetition, I think, is important. And of course, this is all a summary of the law. And remember, the purpose of the law is to show us our inability to keep the law. And if this is the greatest point of the law, you have to assume you can't keep this either. And it's trying to show us the bankruptcy of who we are and what we're like. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might. I don't know about you. I'll just be honest with you. But for me, even on my best days, I don't get that. You're like, what are you talking about? You're the preacher. I don't, because the heart speaks to our emotions. All of the emotions in me, it says at all times, continually, with all of your emotions, love God. Well, there's this wave that I missed yesterday, and I slapped my board, and my emotions got the best of me. I mean, I missed it in that moment, right? And our soul speaks to the spirit or this self-conscious part of our lives. In other words, let every fiber of your consciousness always be directed toward God. Always. That's not me. I just be honest. With your strength, it's all of your bodily power, with every faculty of your being, even maybe your will, let it be directed toward God always. I'm out. And your mind, I mean, of course, that's our intelligence, where our life really, you know, it's I think, and that's me. And I was talking to Zachary yesterday. We were talking about names. And I think I said, Zach, you ever just think about this? I gave you that name, Zachary. Imagine if I gave you a name. We were driving down the road. I said, imagine I gave you the name Sunflower. Wouldn't that be weird? I mean, you think of yourself as the person who you are, but in the person that you are, does that thought always get turned not to yourself, but to God? With all of your mind. In other words, one commentator put it this way. If you were standing on a corner for literally hours, and there was nothing for you to do, nothing for you to look at, nothing for you to read, your phone was broken or it ran out of juice and so it was dead, you couldn't tweet, you couldn't text, you couldn't look, there was absolutely literally nothing, no one around you, you were in absolute complete solitude for hours. And maybe, you know, this feels like it right now. You're thinking, in the midst of those hours, where would your mind go? And where your mind goes in all of that solitude and loneliness of your moment, that's your God. And that's what you really worship. And the truth is, what the law tells us is impossible. And then it gets even worse, because he doesn't just say love God, period. You know, he gives all of this other description. And then he says, oh yeah, and Leviticus, love your neighbor. No period there, right? He had to put the little last piece, love your neighbor how? That means let the happiness of your neighbor be your happiness. Let the desire of your neighbor be your desire. I don't know about you, but there's never been a day where I haven't loved my neighbor rightly. I mean, I'll just be honest, there's a lot of conditions and motivations and stuff with my love, and rarely it's loving my neighbor as myself. I'm loving my neighbor for myself a lot. That's really good, right? That's halfway there, isn't it? No, it misses it. Now, what's going on here is not unusual, by the way. The Jewish people took the law and they separated it out into about 613 different identifications, and then they had these lists of the greater and the lessers and the harder and the more important. And so this idea of this greatest was an ongoing debate. And how do you summarize and how do you condense it all in? And I love what Jesus does here. He's telling them this, because remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to loosen even one iota, the smallest part of the law. And so Jesus looks at this guy and says, okay, you are so good. Man, you're keen and you're cunning and you got it. Love God with all, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember what Jesus said, go, and if you do this, you know what? You'll live. Now, he's not promoting some kind of works-based salvation here. I think he's just trying to show this guy, oh, poor fella, you're more misguided than you even know. Because if you could just do this, take the whole 613 and put them aside, because all of the 613 are subsumed under these two. If you could just do this, you'd keep all of the law, you'd be good, you'd be right with God, and you would have eternal life. So this is not some works-based salvation. What Jesus is doing, he's just running exactly what Paul did, I think, in Galatians, helping this guy to see you cannot keep the law and live, because you're always a lawbreaker. At least I've confessed to you that I'm a lawbreaker. I'll let you confess to God or to somebody else or maybe your small group this week. But my guess is most of us in this room would probably agree with me. There's not yet been a day where I've loved God from sunrise to sunset with all the fiber of my being and or loved my neighbor as myself. Jesus, you know what he's doing here? He's giving this guy grace and truth. Thanks, Bob. We are more wretched than we could ever imagine, which means we're in great need of a grace and a love that we simply cannot fathom or understand. what do we do? Where do we go? Can't get this. This is like the simplest part. What are we going to do? This is why I wanted to get to the real why and the real how, and to see the utter amazement of God's love. See why it's impossible. We're seeing that. Our hearts rooted in sinfulness. Thirdly, the solution. What's our way forward? Loving God includes seeing God's sacrifice for us as our only hope. The right response to the gospel is always first praise. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. This guy, once, you know, when he's trapped, he pulls back, he pushes back, and he says, okay, Jesus, hold on. Basically what he's saying is essentially this. This is silly, Jesus. Because then he says, who is my neighbor? Give me some clarifications here. Give me some help. Help me, and let me get this right. Help me to make this reasonable. Give me some kind of checklist so that I can know that I'm hitting the target, and I'm going at it. And what Jesus is doing, he's going to resist this, and that's why he gives the parable in the way that he does it. So he's saying, you know, all right, who is my neighbor? And what he does in this parable is he helps us to see if we're going to love God rightly, it's inextricably linked to how we relate to other people, and especially who those other people are. And that love for other people is going to have some kind of dynamic of being costly and dangerous and sacrificial for us to show that we are loving God rightly, because these two are the hinges upon which all of the law hang. And so your love, at some point, you're going to have to adjudge the love that you have for other people to picture or mirror the love that you really have for God. And you're going to have to see at some point, is it costly, is it dangerous, and is it really sacrificial? And so you know the story. I mean, we read the story. Here is these two guys who are worlds apart, the Samaritan guy and this guy who falls ill. And then, of course, there's the Levites and the priests, these religious guys, and just how does all of this come together? Well, what we see here is this amazing story of loving your neighbor as yourself. And what we see is, if you go back to Leviticus and really check the context, and to help us to see in an even greater way how the parable really doesn't even help us, it makes it even more difficult in some ways. Because in the context, Don Carson preached at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he said this about this section of Scripture to kind of help us out. He says, when you discover what loving your neighbor as yourself really means in the context of Leviticus 19, it really says a lot of what that love should look like. Here's what it is. You ready? In Leviticus 19:10, this is all surrounding love your neighbor as yourself, picked up from Leviticus 19. It's a care for the poor. Not only is it a care for the poor, it's basically positioning yourself, verse 11 in Leviticus 19, that you won't steal or take advantage. You won't lie. You'll be fair in all of your business dealings. That's Leviticus 19:14. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That you'll care for the deaf. That you'll care for the blind. That you'll deal justly with all people, verse 15. That you'll avoid slandering anybody. You won't slander and speak, and you know, it's amazing how often prayer requests become slander, isn't it? But to love your neighbor as yourself is you won't slander, and you won't jeopardize the life of your neighbor, verse 16, Leviticus 19. You won't hate your brother in your heart, but you'll have this ongoing love that seeks their best. That's verse 17. That you'll rebuke your neighbor when necessary for his and your own good. That'll be a part of your love for your neighbor as yourself. And you won't take revenge or bear a grudge against others. That list might even be harder, right? In other words, God's not leaving it to our imaginations. If you just let Scripture speak for itself and really pull out from the context what's there, Scripture helps to clarify and delineate and help us. And this is what he means when he says to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is why this religious guy says, hold on, Jesus, wait a second. You got to make this more reasonable. Because what Jesus is saying is that real love, it's got to be costly. It can't just be frivolous. And there's probably got to be an element of danger, because you see, when the Samaritan guy, who's really unsuspecting, sees this robber, or this guy who has fallen to robbers, one of the reasons, by the way, that the priests and the Levites passed on the other side isn't just necessarily that their hearts were not in it. I mean, they weren't. By the way, the priests and the Levites were the ones who gave to the poor in the temple. So when it was all about duty, they were all for it. But when it came to really having a cost, they were not going to check it off, because it was a personal cost. And the reason why they probably crossed to the other side, because if this guy is still alive and he's just been hit by robbers on this road, what does that mean? Well, if we go where this guy is, the robbers may be there waiting to pounce on some other people. In other words, this guy probably got what he deserved, because if he had been a little smarter, he probably wouldn't have fallen into the position where he is. And that's the way that we generally kind of go about helping people, right? Well, if they deserve it, I'm going to hold some conditions. But, I mean, if there's a fire or there's a calamity or the tragedy and they're nothing of their own, well, then I'll help them. But what Jesus is saying here is, no, you need to blow up all of these conditions and excuses for why you will and won't help people. And it's got to be an element of danger, probably risking yourself in the process. And it's got to be sacrificial. Did you notice how the story emphasizes he gave his denarii to help this man, and he put him on his own donkey, and he put him on and everything was, you know, I'm going to take care of this. In other words, I'm going to go beyond and further than what even the law would say. I'm just going to do it because this guy needs help. And I'm going to love him. Because I'm not trying to check off a checklist. And the reason he did it is because, what does it say? He saw this man and had compassion. See, what Jesus is trying to do is alert this guy that you're not going to keep the law and you're not going to live by keeping the law. In fact, what you need is somebody who's going to love you rightly. Because notice where he puts this man and puts us really in the story. Who are we supposed to be? The Levite or the priest? I hope not, but maybe. Probably not even the Samaritan too. Where we need to see ourselves is the man in the street, beaten and on the brink of death. And when we see ourselves beaten and on the brink of death, and we see somebody that we are at odds with and we are enemies with, and we've said bad things and we've rejected and we've resisted, and they come to us to help us, do you look up at them and do you say, forget it, no, I don't need your help. I'm going to wait for somebody that I like and is like me who's going to come and help me. No, we receive the mercy when it's given. You know why? Because we need it. And where do we find such a picture of costly, dangerous, sacrificial love and mercy for those of us who realize that we are the wretched ones beaten in the street? Certainly not in religion and not in morality, but only in Christ. The one who put us on his donkey, the one who made us way more than just a neighbor, made us his children. And how did he do it? He left the privileges of the glory of all of heaven to step into this world at great cost and sacrifice, giving it all. Because not only was he the Samaritan, Jesus, who gives mercy, he also became the man in the street too, beaten and bruised and not just left to die, but he did die. He died in my place and in your place so that we might receive mercy and know the great love of God for us, to which our heart should just absolutely say, are you kidding me, God? You've taken me, this poor, destitute person who's rejected you, who's resisted you, and you've made me your own. Not only do I want to give you an hour of my week, I want to give you all of my life. It's only in this that we realize what John said. 1 John chapter 4, start at verse 7. Beloved, let's love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he helps us define us. And in this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed or known to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the one that makes God pleased and the one who cleanses away our sin simultaneously. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So the way forward, the answer to that prayer, what should we do, is this: marvel at the depths and the magnitude of God's love for you. And as a result of that, it's going to do some amazingly great things. We're going to see our wretchedness and our need for Christ. And we're going to have this great humility that says we received mercy, we're going to want to be merciful. And we've received love, we're going to want to be loving. And we've been forgiven, so we're going to want to forgive. And we're going to see that it's only Christ who is the one who completed the heavy demand of these two things that we can't do. And then because of his work, that completion is credited to us, so that God sees us as people who love him and love others. And one day our hope is this: we're going to be free and redeemed in glory to love God always, eternally, completely, and love each other rightly, to the praise and glory of King Jesus. Now, what does that mean for us as a church? Well, we're going to, I'll speak maybe more about these in the weeks as we go, but I've shared with you, I want to give five goals that kind of bloom out of this kind of discussion, this gospel-rooted direction. And this is where our elders have kind of said, over the next 5 years, based on God's word, based on what God has done and is doing in us and to us and through us through Christ, this is what we want to be about. This is what we want to see for our fellowship. So the first one that we really want to be about is not growing a mile wide. We want to grow deep. We want to have spiritual depth that's seen in us really modeling rightly from a gospel-rooted perspective this love for God and this intentional life and this love for all peoples, and as the list goes on. So that's one of the things. We're going to be looking at that continually, talking about things like spiritual disciplines and things of how we can really hear from God and seek him rightly by the power of his Spirit and his Word. So we want to be about some spiritual depth to help us to grow. That's first. Second is, over the next 5 years, we're hoping that from a very gospel-rooted perspective, seeing moms and dads as the primary disciple makers, those that would come alongside of their kids and encourage them, we want to see our age group ministries, a family ministry, really develop. So over the next 5 years, we get those component pieces in place. It's kind of like D.L. Moody. One day, this lady came up to him and said, Dr. Moody, I'm really moved by your sermon, and I just feel like I need to go on the mission field, and but I'm married, my husband doesn't want to go, and I've got these kids. I just feel like I need to leave my family and go. And he looked at her and said, oh no, ma'am, listen, I can assure you that's not what God wants. In fact, you have a mission field. Her kids were running around the room. He said, you've got three heathens right there that you need to start with. So we want our parents to start with their own heathens. Amen? And some days they feel like that, right? Not when they're sleeping, of course. But we want a 5-year plan. We want to see our age group, family ministry, where we're really equipping parents and not just ministering to kids, but then also helping youth to do ministry and parents. Then third, over the next 5 years, we want to have clear paths and deployment so that the saints are doing the work of ministry. Now, what that means is, as we look at a passage like we looked at today, we need to probably see how are we, where are we going to be placed, and that, I'll come to that in a second, but how are we being a neighbor to Somerville? Where are the great needs that God has perfectly positioned us as his people to meet and to attack with the gospel? And how can we deploy the saints to do the work of ministry? Equip them and deploy them. We really want to see every Sunday morning a commissioning for you to go back into your lives as you go on mission in your between the Sundays living. Fourth, we want to begin in the next 5 years to say that we have begun or we're a part of a church plant somewhere, whether that's giving, whether that's sending, somehow connected to some church planning, and also some strategic mission partnerships that we are saying we don't want to just limit ourselves to here, Somerville. We want to have the scope of all the nations. So in the next 5 years, some of this maybe sooner, some of this certainly not later, but we want to see plans for church planning and strategic mission partnerships. And then finally, oh, by the way, yeah, in the next 5 years, we want to acquire land, a spot where we've identified this is where God wants us to be. We'll be willing to wait in the process until he makes it abundantly clear. We recognize this is a temporary setting for us, probably. But rather than jump into a storefront look, it's probably going to be better for us financially to maybe wait here and look for a spot that we can buy. Because a storefront is probably going to go, what are we here, Peter, in a month? We're like 1,400, something like that. A storefront is going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 8,000 to 9,000 a month. So let's be content where God has placed us for now, looking for a permanent spot. And in the meantime, let's position ourselves and ready ourselves so that we might do exactly what we've looked at today. We might marvel as we gather here and in our small groups at the cross and the stunning beauty of God slain in our place and see the marvelousness of his love on display in that moment, the power of the cross, so that out of that, we might be rightly positioned to see Jesus completing for us this love for God and this love for our neighbor and powering us through his Spirit to mimic Christ in the same way. And all of it for the praise and glory of God alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we consider even now this morning, finishing by looking at the power of the cross, God, would you help our hearts just be utterly, absolutely astounded at what you have done for us? And Father, help us to be utterly scandalized by our own sinfulness, but richly marveling at what you have done for us. And Father, maybe even for today, the first thing that somebody needs to do is stop thinking about what they're doing for God and start marveling at what you have done for us. And look to Jesus and see life and hope before us and love. And Father, as your people, let us commit to these goals that we have never once letting them eclipse you, the real life giver. And Father, help us to pursue you, knowing that you are holding us. You've paid everything at your expense. You're not going to abandon us. You're not going to leave us. And you're going to hold us even to the end. God, we praise you for that hope, because your word says so, and the cross screams it to us, and the empty tomb tells us. We praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name.